proud people of Ephesus called their city the Metropolis of Asia, and they made good their claim. Situated as it was on the major trade routes, both land and sea trade routes between Rome and the East, it grew to be a powerful commercial and cultural center. While it was not the capital city of Asia Minor, it was certainly its chief city. As we saw in that film, the worship of Diana, Diana being the Romanized form of the Greek goddess Artemis, brought much money into the city. Tourists flocked into Ephesus by the thousands, both to observe and to participate in the sexual orgies that were part of Diana worship. And they paid lots of money for those silver replicas of Diana, and also replicas of the part of the temple itself, which was, as we learned, four times the size of the Greek Parthenon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was a thriving city, and a city known for its sin. I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 18 and see the record of the first time the city of Ephesus heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, as far as we know. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. In verse 9 it says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there," that is Priscilla and Aquila, "but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell and said, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus." That was on his second missionary journey. He was on his way home. He stopped. He preached the gospel. Presumably some people came to know Christ, and the church at Ephesus was born. It was a very short time later when the Apostle Paul started out on his third missionary journey. He traveled north, and then west through Asia Minor, and came to the city of Ephesus. And if your Bible is still open to chapter 19 of Acts, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus." So this is his third missionary journey, and he settles down. And he stays here probably nearly 3 years. He's teaching in verse 9 of chapter 19 in the school of one called Tyrannus. "And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now that's 2 years from the time he began that teaching ministry in the school of Tyrannus. And most Bible scholars are convinced that Paul was at Ephesus for 3 solid years on his third missionary journey. So he trained these people, and his combined ministry of edification and evangelism strengthened these believers and brought new people to know Jesus Christ, until the testimony of the gospel penetrated the whole province of Asia. It was a fantastic thing. This nucleus of believers had a powerful testimony. And while they experienced persecution, that persecution only fanned their fervor for Jesus Christ. And the church continued to grow. And from all we can ascertain, it probably was one of the largest churches in the ancient world. And it had a great reputation for its faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it was nearly 35 years later when the Lord Jesus himself dictated a letter to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos to this very same church, this very same group of believers. It's 35 years later when Revelation chapter 2 verse 1 begins. I would imagine that many of the original converts were gone now. Those who were up in years were certainly home with the Lord. The church had many new people in it. It had many second generation Christians, the children of those original believers. And the Lord Jesus has some things to say to them. It's a letter that's filled with commendation. The Lord Jesus himself is writing it. In verse 1 we read, he's writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And we learn that that angel was a messenger. And it may have well been the human messenger who delivered the message of the Lord Jesus, which came through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus. "These things saith he who holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand." We learned what the 7 stars were back in chapter 1 and verse 20. The 7 stars are the messengers of the 7 churches. "He holds them in his right hand. He walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. We learned what they were in the same verse, chapter 1 and verse 20. "The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. And the end of the verse says, "The seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." The Lord Jesus, who walks among His churches, examining, evaluating, exhorting, analyzing, judging, is about to speak to His church at Ephesus. What does the Lord Jesus have to say? Well, the first thing He has to say concerns the good things, the commendation. And it's basically a fourfold commendation. Begins in verse 2. He says, "I know thy works." Of course, well, we're aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus knows everything. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 that tells us that. Most believers have heard and maybe memorized Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharp and is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But most people don't know verse 13. The very next verse says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." He knows our hearts tonight. And He's here in the person of His Spirit. And He's examining our lives, and He knows our works. What kind of works were they? Well, He goes on to detail those works for us. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor." That word labor is a word that means toil. It means to toil to the point of exhaustion, with great exertion. It means arduous endeavor, strenuous activity. It's hard work. The first thing we learn about these Ephesian Christians is that they worked hard. This was a working church. They are characterized by persistent labor. This church was a beehive of activity. I mean, it was the kind of church where there was something going on every night. And there was always enough people to man, enough volunteers to staff the programs that were going on at the first Bible Community Church of Ephesus. There were things happening there. Every organization and every committee and every agency of the church was humming beautifully. Well organized, well oiled. Things were going on there. They were working. And it was sacrificial work. And there was no shortage of people to carry on the ministry. "I know thy persistent, hard labor for the Lord Jesus." We know it's for the Lord Jesus. He says so. He tells us very clearly that what they did for His name. That's down in verse 3. "You see, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored." They weren't doing this to get a name for themselves. They weren't involved in ministering in the church in order to get praise from men and prestige and popularity. They were doing what they did for the Lord. And that's commendable. Their persistent labor. The second thing we note about them is their patient endurance. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." And it's a word that means basically endurance. These people were suffering persecution for their faith. And yet they had borne that persecution through those years with patience. Patient endurance. There was that outburst of opposition in Acts chapter 19. That was instigated by the silversmiths who were losing money because people were turning to Jesus Christ and they were stopping the worship of Diana. But evidently the resentment smoldered on through the years. And periodically there would be new outbursts of violence and new outbursts of opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly it proved a hardship on these people. It was a hardship on families. There was pressure on families because of it. It was a hardship on businessmen. When it became known that they were believers and the city was in an uproar about believers in Jesus Christ, it was a hardship. But the Word of God tells us they bore it with patient endurance. They didn't grow weary. They didn't give up in despair. Maybe there were some dropouts, but basically they were carrying on the ministry in the face of tremendous opposition and persecution. And that's surely commendable. The next thing we learned about them is their pure standards. I mean, this was a separated church. These people were separated from sin. Because the Lord Jesus says, "I know how thou canst not bear them who are evil." I mean, this church was characterized by moral purity. And wicked people, they knew that their wickedness would be exposed if they went to this church. And when the elders of this church were interviewing people for membership, they talked about their lives and their purity and their morality and their testimony. And when people's lives didn't measure up, they couldn't become a part of the church at Ephesus. They just would not allow people who had poor reputations and testimonies to be a part of them. They could not bear those who were evil. The people inside that church fell into deep and gross sin, and it became a poor testimony to the name of Jesus Christ. I'm quite certain that they were brought before the church for church discipline. And they were disciplined, and they maintained that purity. They were a separated church, separated from sin. And that's commendable. But that's not all. We learn in the fourth place of their perfect orthodoxy. I mean, this was an evangelical church. They knew the scriptures. They were doctrinally pure. They knew the doctrine of the word. And they applied it to people who came. It says in verse 2, "Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars." I tell you, they knew the word, and every time anybody wanted to preach the word in their church, they heard them out first. And if there was any doctrinal deviation, any heresy whatsoever, they were not permitted to expound the word of God in that church. These people were doctrinally pure. Nearly 35 years before this, the Apostle Paul had warned them to watch out for heretics. In Acts chapter 20, you remember, in verse 29, he was talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And he warns them, Acts 20, 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Be careful, these people. They're going to try to take you away from the gospel. And so they watched. Boy, did they watch. I mean, nobody with any kind of doctrinal deviation at all was permitted to get a foothold in the church at Ephesus. They were doctrinally pure and perfect. The Apostle John had taught them to try the spirits, because not every spirit is from the Lord, and they did. They tried the spirits. They were like those early Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They knew the word and the doctrines of the word. They didn't allow anybody who didn't. There was one particular group that tried to gain a foothold. The Lord mentions them by name down in verse 6. He says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus hates them too. Their deeds, that is. Doesn't hate the people, he hates their deeds. And so did the Ephesian Christians. Now, we don't know who these Nicolaitans were. Most people say they were followers of a man named Nicholas. Some say he was one of the seven deacons, and some say that he was not. But anyway, we basically know what their error was. It was the error of what we call antinomianism or libertarianism. It was that doctrinal error that said it really doesn't matter how you live. You can go ahead and get involved in immorality and impurity if you want. God is a God of grace, and there's nothing we can do to offend the grace of God. And so we can live in this state of super grace where the quality of our lives makes no difference. God forgives us anyway. And these Nicolaitans were trying to infiltrate the church at Ephesus. And they were trying to bring in their damnable doctrine. And since the whole city was involved in immorality, and even its major religion was a religion of sex, illicit sexual relations, they were saying, "Well, you know, in order to win these people, we've got to kind of go along with them. So let's not worry about this. God understands our predicament. Just go ahead and do what you want to do." Jesus says to the Ephesian Christians, "I got another commendation for you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You know what Nicolaitans literally means? It means conqueror of the people. And the implication is these people were coming in and they were claiming apostleship. And they were trying to propagate their false doctrines by claiming to be representatives of Jesus Christ. But they weren't fooling the Ephesians for a minute. I'm telling you, they didn't fool the Ephesians. They knew that they were heretics, and they opposed their false doctrine. That's their commendation. It's summarized for us in verse 3. Thou hast borne, that's the persecution, and hast patience, there's the endurance, and for my name's sake hast labored, there's the hard work, and thou hast not fainted. Thou hast not grown weary. Through all those years of hard work and persecution, you just keep on keeping on. Thank God for people like the Ephesians. We need a church full of working folks who are willing to sacrifice to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a great commendation. And I would imagine as those folks sat there in the first church at Ephesus and kind of sat back in their seats and listened to this letter that came from the Lord Jesus through the pen of the Apostle John on Patmos and delivered by that messenger, I'm sure they just kind of sat back and just kind of glowed, saying, "Huh? Yeah, he's right. We are pretty good folks, you know. It's a great church. Great church, you know." And I would imagine that, you know, they just kind of straightened up their halos a little bit and just really felt good about the whole thing. Until the reader got to verse 4, and all of a sudden every one of them sat straight up in their seats. "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." There's the criticism. Thou hast left thy first love. Now that's something I hadn't really thought too much about. I mean, after all, we're really busy. We're working for the Lord. We're being persecuted and we're standing firm. We're not growing weary. We're separated from sin. We are doctrinally sound. This is an Orthodox church, an evangelical church. We stand for the truth of the Scriptures. Love? Left our first love? You see, their failure was not in any one of those other things. It was something a whole lot more insidious than that. Something that oftentimes creeps into evangelical churches like our own. Churches that really work for the Lord and sometimes even have to suffer for their faith and maintain separation from sin and purity of doctrine. It's churches like ours that this problem creeps into. Insidious, it's kind of a complacency. Just a cooling off in our warmth and love and tenderness toward the Lord Jesus Himself. Just a little less time spent adoring Him and meditating on Him and allowing Him to be part of our lives and getting to know Him better so that our love for Him grows. And we're so busy doing that we're failing to get to know and to love the person of Jesus Christ more. They hadn't thought too much about that. And I would imagine it happened gradually. I can't prove that. It was a decisive thing. We know that from the verb that the Lord Jesus chose. But I would imagine it just didn't happen overnight. It was kind of a gradual thing. You know, if you jump into freezing cold water, you jump out pretty quick because of the shock. But if you're in the water and it's getting colder while you're in it, it's not nearly as offensive to you. Some people have actually frozen to death under situations like that. And that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. It was a slow freeze. They, like the Corinthian church, were betrothed to the Lord Jesus. But their love was growing cold. The honeymoon was over. Too often, this is characteristic of second-generation Christians. Not always, thank God, but oftentimes it's true. The first-generation Christians had that hot heart toward God and that burning, passionate love for Jesus Christ that grips their lives. But sometimes they're so busy working for the Lord Jesus that they forget to pass on that love for the Lord Jesus to their children. And their love begins to grow cool. And that's what happened in the second generation church at Ephesus. The honeymoon was over. I wonder if they didn't stop the reader. I'm using my imagination. And say, wait a minute now. How about all those nice things that we just heard? And maybe they read back over them again. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience," and so on. You know, they didn't mean quite as much the second time through. There was kind of a hollow ring about them. There was something missing here. I can't prove this either, but it's entirely possible that some of Paul's letters to the other churches were already being circulated by 95 AD when this letter was written. And if that's true, maybe they had in their possession, or at least had read at some time or other, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." That was a great commendation too. And I wondered if they didn't think back to that. Begin to realize that the labor was still there and the patience was still there and the work was still there, but the faith and the love and the hope were beginning to die. And where the love of the Lord Jesus diminishes, in the final analysis, everything really loses its meaning. It's just empty mechanical routine. The work is mechanical rather than being motivated by faith. And the labor is obligatory rather than being driven from a heart of love toward Jesus Christ. And the patience is really complacency rather than active anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the separation from sin becomes a source of pride. And that orthodoxy turns into cold-hearted intellectualism or hot-headed heretic hunting rather than that warmth toward Jesus Christ. And suddenly the services lose their excitement and enthusiasm. And the singing is dull. And the prayers and the testimonies are filled with repetitious cliches. And things are not what they used to be because the love for the Lord Jesus has grown cold. I wonder if they didn't begin to feel just a little bit heartsick as the messenger continued to read the letter from the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus. I wonder if when it was through, they went over to the cabinet and pulled out another letter that the Spirit of God had inspired another author to write to them one day. The letter Paul wrote to them some years before, what we know as the Epistle to the Ephesians. And I wonder if they didn't remember in chapter 6 and verse 24, where Paul concluded that letter by saying, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity," or with love incorruptible, or love undying. Could they have remembered that? And did they have to admit that Lord's Day, as that letter was read in their hearing, that the undying love they were commended for in Ephesians 6:24 was already dead? It had already grown cold. Surely they realized the truth that John had taught them, that love for the Lord is expressed in love toward other believers. If a man say he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar, John taught them. And I wonder if they realized that maybe their love for one another was growing cool too. Do you remember what Paul said to them back in chapter 1 and verse 15? I would imagine they remembered it. Ephesians 1:15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Love for all the saints. And that was growing cool too. In place of that love for other believers, there was a spirit of criticism settling on the church at Ephesus. Nothing was right. People would come and worship the Lord, and rather than be blessed of God and go out with their hearts warm and their love rekindled toward the Lord Jesus and toward other believers and toward a lost world, they were grumbling about something in the church. The pews were too hard, or the music was too loud, or why in the world did they let her sing, you know, or one thing after another. Nothing was right. There was just a spirit of criticism falling on them. Their love had grown cool, not only toward the Lord, but toward each other. Paul had certainly taught them during the 3 years he was with them what he wrote to the Corinthians from their city, I don't know how Paul was, but I know that most men, while they're writing something, like to be teaching it to others. I had a professor in seminary who tried to teach me Hebrew, and he was writing a book, an expository preaching. The result was I didn't learn any Hebrew because all he did was talk about his book on expository preaching that he was writing. If Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, I know he taught them what he was writing. And here's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I wonder if they didn't think back over that. Their great gifts of the Spirit by which they ministered. The money they had given to the poor. The persecution they had faithfully endured. The persistent labor to the point of toil and to exertion and exhaustion. The patient endurance of suffering. The separation from sin. The purity of doctrine. And remember those words. Without love, it's nothing. And all that commendation begins to lose its impact. It kind of becomes just a hollow shell. And the heart is gone. The power is gone. Well, what are we going to do about it? The Lord doesn't stop there. He gives them a formula for regaining the love that they walked away from of their own volition. They let it happen. He says in verse 5 in the challenge, remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Now many have suggested a threefold formula for restoration. All beginning with the letter R. Remember, repent, and repeat the first works. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Oh, I know the Apostle Paul told us to forget those things that are behind. God doesn't want us to live in the past. But if we've left the first love we had toward the Lord Jesus, we need to do a little thinking about that. We need to go back and remember what it was like when first we knew the Lord. The warmth we had toward Him. The excitement and enthusiasm we had about our faith in Him. The joy we had in telling others about Him. We need to think about that. Remember, from whence thou art fallen. Did you get that word? Fallen. Here was a great church. One of the largest churches in the ancient world. Filled with people who were faithful to the Word and working hard. God says they had fallen. Fallen. Because the love of the Lord Jesus was not throbbing in the heartbeat of that church any longer. Remember from whence thou hast fallen and repent. We know what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's acknowledging that our sin is really sin against the Lord. And it's taking full responsibility for that sin. Not trying to blame anybody else. Not trying to pin the blame on our wife or husband or the preacher or the board of elders or the deacons or the Sunday school teacher or somebody else, but saying, yes, God, I'm responsible. I have walked away from You. There's a coolness there. I've left that love I once knew. And I take full responsibility for it. I'm fully aware of the fact that You haven't moved. That it's me who has walked away. Repent. Change your mind. And then do the first works. Now that's the very same word used for works that was used back in verse 2. I know thy works. And they were good works there. Now Jesus says, I want you to do the first works. The works you're doing are fine. They're good. They're commendable. They're praiseworthy. But I want you to add some more works to them. The first works, what were they? I don't know what else they could be, but the time they spent in Jesus' presence, the time they spent in His Word, not just to get their doctrine correct, but to get to know the Lord of the Word. The works that Mary was performing in that homey little story in Luke 10. And the Lord Jesus had to rebuke Martha and say, "Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." She's chosen to linger in my presence and to get to know me, because that's how her love is going to grow. Repeat the first works. You say, "But I don't feel like doing it." If only I could have that warmth I felt, then I would be able to spend time with Him. God never tells us we have to feel like doing it. He just says, "Do it. Just do it. Just obey me." The feelings will follow. They almost always do, if we simply will obey Him and do those first works. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works," or else. Repent or else. Vance Havner has written a book on the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the title of his book is "Repent or Else." And you'll find that phrase through these letters. Repent or else. "I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent." Do you think they knew what that meant? I'm sure they did. They lived in Ephesus, a city of glory and grandeur and greatness, power and influence. Already that city was beginning to lose some of its greatness and influence. Silt was washing down that river that emptied into the harbor beside Ephesus, and was filling in that harbor. And it's thought by some that already it was getting to be hazardous for ships to come in there. Maybe that's why Paul landed in Miletus and met the Ephesian elders there rather than in Ephesus. It's a possible explanation anyway. And it wouldn't be too many years before that greatness would fade away and the city would be left in the ruins we saw on the screen tonight. Its power and influence gone. They knew what the lampstand was. That was them, according to chapter 1, verse 20, and specifically their testimony, their light to a lost world. And Jesus says, unless we can get that love back, ultimately your testimony is going to be removed. Your leadership will be given to another. You see, no church, not even Emmanuel Faith Community Church, has a permanent guarantee of indefinite existence. Did you know that? There is no guarantee that 25 years from now, Emmanuel Faith Community Church will still be here. If the Lord tarries, I mean, if He does not return, and our world continues without destruction from some foreign power, I mean, all things go as they are going pretty much without any serious crises, even then, there's no guarantee that we're still going to be here. This great church at Ephesus, probably greater than Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I know it's hard for some of you to believe that, but it's true. And it's gone. Didn't last forever. See, every church is continually on trial under the scrutinizing eyes of the Lord Jesus. And if it fails, its light is terminated. And I'm of the opinion there are churches in existence today whose light has gone out. The churches may still be there. People may still be there. The congregation is still congregating. And the minister is still ministering. But there isn't any light. The testimony is gone. Their left love resulted in a lost light. You see, those four things they were commended for are important things. I don't want to belittle them. That persistent labor and patient endurance and pure standards and perfect orthodoxy, they are important. But they're not the things that keep our light burning. What keeps our light burning is our love. Love for the Lord Jesus. Love for one another. And love for a lost world. The hymn writer said, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." Verse 7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." God preserve this letter for us. There isn't a better description of a church like ours than the description in verses 2 and 3 and 6 of this chapter, anywhere found in the Word of God. God forbid that verse 4 characterize our church. There is a word of consolation appended to this letter. It says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Coins that have been recovered by archaeologists from ancient Ephesus show a date palm which was sacred to the worship of Artemis. A tree was a symbol of that city. But the date palms are gone from ancient Ephesus. And the Spirit of God transports us into a future scene, into eternity, into the paradise of God, where overcomers are eating from the tree of life forever. Overcomers, who are they? Well, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tell us who they are. 1 John 5, 4 says, "But whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" The overcomer is a title for the true believer. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are an overcomer. And what a thought to leave with the church at Ephesus. For true believers in your number, certainly some false believers had infiltrated their number, but for true believers in your number, there is a great future to look forward to. "I will give them to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Must have just barbed their thinking a little bit, don't you believe? Maybe some of them were asking, "Do I really know the Lord? If I do, then He's going to rekindle this love, because that's really the evidence of a Christian. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one toward another." How about us? Could we have left that first love? Could it be that some may never have even come to know that Savior? Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You can see what we cannot see. You know us even better than we know ourselves. We pray, Lord, that if there are some with us tonight who have never genuinely come to know Jesus Christ, they'll be willing to admit their sin and open their hearts to Him. That we who know You, Lord, and maybe have walked away from that love we once knew, we ask You, Father, that tonight it may be rekindled in our hearts. We may commit ourselves to spending time in Your presence just to get to know You. And may that love grow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.